Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 2, particularly verse 4 that I want us to think about this morning, but I'll read down to verse 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll recall that I preached a kind of introductory message to chapter 2 of Romans, chapter 2, in which the Apostle Paul switches focus, if you like, to these Jews who had a certain mindset. That is, they had a tendency to rely on certain things for their salvation, other than Christ. For example, their relationship to Abraham, and the having and knowing the law given through Moses, and in various other things which God had blessed them with as a nation. For example, if we turn to chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So they tended to trust in the fact that God had blessed them with all sorts of things, all sorts of privileges and blessings. And then, of course, their own self-righteousness. They tended to rely on their own self-righteousness, their own efforts to keep that law. Now listen, it's undeniable that God had blessed Israel as a people and as a nation in a unique way, in so many ways. Even so, apart from Christ, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation, nor can there ever be any salvation. It makes no difference how many advantages I may have had, religious or otherwise. It makes no difference how many other blessings I might have received. I once heard a man preach who did a lot of evangelism in Africa, and in the course of his ministry in Africa, he went up and down that continent preaching the gospel. And he also saw many miracles take place, many people healed by the power of God. But I remember this man once saying, one of the things that kind of upsets me most, it wasn't the language he used, but it's one thing that I cannot understand, and what distresses me most, is how people would receive a miraculous healing and then still not receive Christ as a saviour. Go away unsaved. The healing's a testimony to the power of God. But how long's that blessing going to last if one remains unsaved? See, it makes no difference how many other kinds of blessings I may receive. It makes no difference how much I know about God and about the Bible and about religion. It makes no difference how many sermons or testimonies I've heard from people who truly know the Lord. Unless I have personal faith in Christ as my Saviour and my Lord, I'm still lost. Because apart from Christ, there is no salvation, nor can there be. And that is the case for Jews and for Gentiles alike. So, as I pointed out last time, although here in chapter 2, Paul, in the main, is addressing Jews who had this particular mindset, who relied on these various other things for their salvation, nevertheless, the things he says here do apply to non-Jews also, who in some way or another have a similar mindset. For example, there are some, as I said last time, who've maybe they've been brought up in a Christian family, whose parents or grandparents were Christians or still are Christians, who were brought up to go to church or go to Sunday school and do all those things, which are all good, but who rely on the fact that they were brought up in a Christian home and went to a Christian church. They rely on that for their salvation. Or there are people who rely on the fact that they were christened as infants, sprinkled by the man in the uniform, by the priest or whatever he is. Or they were baptized, or who rely on the fact that they attend church, they say prayers, they go to confession, they partake of the sacrament, whatever it is, and they rely on that for their salvation. And then there are others folks who've been around Christians long enough, who've been around the Christian church long enough to have learned how to talk the talk, if you understand what I mean. They know just what to say and what to do so that others think that they are Christians. They may blend in well with the particular church environment that they're part of, so they know how to stand when it comes to worship, and they know what to do, stand up, sit down at the right time, or whatever it is. Use all the same words and phrases they hear others saying. They look right, they sound right, they listen to the same contemporary Christian music that the friends listen to. Listen, folks, I haven't anything against most of these things necessarily. But the truth is, you can do all of that, or you can learn to do all of that, but unless you have genuine personal faith in Christ, unless you've received him as your Saviour, and you follow him as your Lord, you cannot be saved. Make no mistake about that. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said this, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's from the Master himself. There's that verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? You can read it on the screen. "Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed." You know, and everything's got Lord in. Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord? But you do not do the things I say. I once heard a preacher I like, and he said something like this. I can't remember the exact words, and I thought it was harsh at the time. He said, "If somebody tells me they're a Christian, I don't necessarily believe them." And I thought, that's kind of harsh. But you see, the point that man was making is anyone can say they're a Christian. And he's right there. Whether they really are or not should be evidenced by what they do. You know, you know what it says in James. And, you know, interestingly, the great Martin Luther, he had a problem with the epistle of James because he called it an epistle of straw. He didn't like it because it seemed to contradict in his mind the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But it really doesn't. There's no contradiction here, really, between what James is saying and what Paul actually teaches. But in chapter 2, verse 17 to 20, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have your faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on to talk about Abraham. Paul James is saying, is if your faith's real, it's going to be evidenced somehow by what you do, how you think, what you do, how you speak. It's going to come out somehow. There should be, and I will say will be, a change of heart and mind, evidenced by a change of life, if we've got genuine faith, if it's real. And I said there's no contradiction between, in my opinion, between, well, there isn't, between James and the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Paul says about the Thessalonian believers. I think he was only in Thessalonica about 3 weeks, and people were saved, and he writes this letter to them later on, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without cease your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if you care to go through that on your own, what you'll discover is the reason he gives thanks to God for these believers is because he can see that the faith is real. It's evidenced in certain ways. He talks about the work of faith. He's simply talking about the fact that the faith is working out somehow in their life. He talks about the love for all the brethren. See, Jesus once said, the world hates you, to his disciples, the world hates you because it hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But the world doesn't really love, in a real sense, the believer. But they love the believers. That's evidence of the fact that they're saved. He talks about the fact that they've gone out witnessing. And he talks about the fact that they turn to God from idols. They turn from their old lifestyle to a new way to follow God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. See, that's not a theoretical thing. Some of us are interested in the second coming and all that. I am. But it can never be a theoretical matter, that. If we really believe Jesus is come, it's got to affect our life. What if he comes today? So you see, it should be, it will be, if our faith is real, evidenced by a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of life. But you know, in my experience, which may be poor, but I'll tell you what it is anyway. In my experience, some of the hardest people to help in this respect are the ones who can talk the talk. Who've been around long enough just to know what to say to make them sound like Christians. Who know just what to say to get those who long to see them truly saved think that they are. But whose lives are a total contradiction of what they say and what they claim to be. Let me read you some words of Jesus in that lovely chapter of John chapter 14. But here's a challenge. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Well, that's about as pointed as you can get. See, again, we put songs up, I love you, Lord. And we sing it, and in our hearts we feel it. Jesus said, if you really love me, you keep my word. He who loves me keeps my word. He who doesn't love me doesn't. That's it. Simple as that. See, if I've truly received Christ, if by the grace of God I'm saved, if I've been born again by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God is dwelling in me, if I've been justified, then he's also begun a work of sanctification in me. See, he's changing me. He's transforming me from within. And what is he changing me into? This is Christian salvation, mind. I'm being changed into the likeness of Christ as the Holy Spirit works in me, changing my heart, changing my mind, causing me to will and enabling me to do what pleases him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. Now, understand, I am not saying I suddenly become perfect. I don't believe in that. I don't believe that any of us become perfect in this lifetime, but I believe that if Jesus takes us home or we die and go to be with Jesus, we'll be perfect then. But as long as we're in this life, we've a battle on, okay? When I say it's working a work of sanctification, I don't mean we're going to be perfect overnight. And I'm not claiming that I never sin. I'm not saying the transformation is completed in a day, but the transformation is occurring if we're saved. There's a little statement in came to my mind when I was preparing this message, and it's in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Extraordinary statement, really. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's talking to believers here. He says, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, the believer starts to see things as Christ sees them. The believer starts to want what Jesus wants. We have the mind of Christ. The believer starts to want what Jesus wants. Okay, so what does Jesus want? Ever ask yourself the question? What does Jesus want? What was it that Jesus sought to do first and foremost in every situation and every circumstance he was ever in? I'll tell you what it was. He wanted to glorify God. Glorify God. To honour God in everything. That was the first intention. We have the mind of Christ. See, what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a person's life, as far as this is concerned, is the person's priorities start to change. Their aims start to change. They have new goals. See, before a person's saved, he only thinks about what he wants, or what those people want who maybe are close to him, or what people need who he feels concerned for, if he's a generous man. But when he's saved, when the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in his heart, then this other consideration comes in that wasn't there before. What does the Lord want? It's not just about what I want, what my family wants, what my friends want, what the people I care about want. What does God want? That comes in. We have the mind of Christ. Of course, that raises, I think, a very serious question. And the question is, does this mean a genuine Christian is not capable of making very bad decisions and committing serious sin? If the Holy Spirit in his heart has brought in this new thing to be considered, what does God want? Does that mean that he's no longer capable of making a bad decision? No, it doesn't mean that. But it seems to me the only way a genuine Christian can do that, make very bad decisions with terrible consequences, is by ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit inside him. By disregarding the voice and the feelings of his now heightened conscience. Because when you're saved and when the Holy Spirit comes in, your conscience is heightened. So the only way that a Christian could actually do that, could actually go ahead and make some catastrophically bad decision that involves sin and all the rest of it, is if he doesn't listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and he doesn't even listen to his own conscience. Now, if we sin, and sadly, we all may, what happens then is the Holy Spirit, if we're a believer, the Holy Spirit, with our conscience, seeks to lead us to repentance. Romans 2 verse 4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's a manifestation of the goodness and the mercy of God. Even after I've sinned, the Holy Spirit is wanting to lead to repentance. But how a person responds to that will have consequences, good or bad. In fact, ultimately, how a person responds to that may determine his true position, actually. Let's look at some examples, try and draw this to a close, from the scripture. First of all, let's look at the example of Jesus' disciples around the time of his arrest and death. It's one of the reasons I read that passage earlier when we were breaking bread. So obviously, there's several people here we can think about. There's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There was Peter, who denied him three times. Actually, he didn't just deny him, it tells in the Bible, he denied him with oaths and cursings. In fact, he swore to the people concerned that he didn't know him. But, and this is often overlooked, I think, there were the other disciples too, who all ran off when the mob came to arrest him. It seems from reading the Gospels that all but the Apostle John appear to have either left him or denied him. Judas betrayed him. The Apostle John seems to have stuck with him the whole time, even at the cross. Some think that part of the time at the cross, he took Jesus' mother away to where they were staying and came back, because he was there when Jesus finally died. There were only the Apostle John was. Okay, but in each case, apart from the Apostle John, you see that the story didn't end there. You know, the disciples let him down by running off. Peter let him down by denying him. Judas let him down by betraying him. But in each case, the story doesn't end with the incident, the sin. In many respects, it is what happened after the sin that matters most. I mean, and I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter, it does. But what happened after it really, really reveals the true nature and character and even identity, I think, of the people concerned. So, take first of all those disciples who ran away. They all said to Jesus at the Last Supper, we'll never let you down, Lord. We'll never deny you. You know, and Peter said, I'll go to prison to die. They all said, we too. But actually, in the event, they ran off. But the thing is this, they didn't stay on the run, did they? They didn't keep running. They returned. I mean, we're not told how, and we're not exactly told when, except that we know that by Sunday, by the first Sunday following his death on the cross, they were all together in one place. Well, most of them were. Thomas wasn't there, but the others were there in together in one place, in that place in Jerusalem. A repentance, I put it to you, a change of heart, leading to a change of mind and a change of direction had taken place. On the night of his arrest, they were running that way, but now they've come back, okay? And when they came back, the Lord visited them, and he gave them his peace, didn't he? Appeared in the room, and he gave them his peace, and he restored them. I know that because of what they did afterwards. Okay, so take Peter. Well, as I say, he denied the Lord three times, having boasted beforehand that even if everybody else does, I won't. You know, you can count on me, Lord. You know, they all might, they might be a bunch of, well, but I never will. I'll stand by you. I'm prepared to fight for you. I'm prepared to die for you. I'm prepared to go to prison for you. Whatever it takes, you can count on me, Jesus. We see, given the right set of circumstances, or we might say the wrong set of circumstances, he did deny the Lord. See, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know what? One thing we got to understand here, folks, is the devil, I'm not giving him a compliment. I never want to compliment the devil, but I have to say this, he's good at what he does. He's not actually that versatile, because he's got a style and he sticks to it, let's put it that way. But the thing is, he knows how to manipulate situations, does Satan. And you know, you can be as sure as you think it's possible to be about yourself, and he can manoeuvre things and manipulate situations. Given the right set of circumstances at the right time, well, Peter denied his Lord three times. And when the rooster crowed, the word of the Lord pierced his heart like a fiery dart, and his conscience was ignited. And then he went away and wept bitterly, it says. You know what? If Peter had left it at that, conscience ignited, ran away, wept bitterly, well, he's certainly remorse there. Certainly there's deep regret. Certainly there is deep sorrow. But if that's where he stayed, that's not repentance. That's just sorrow. But he didn't remain there. The goodness of God was leading him to repentance, friends. And Peter returned, and the Lord restored him. And the Lord made sure he knew he'd restored him. So Peter denied him three times, and the Lord three times said, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you really love me? He did it three times, because he wanted to know that three times you denied me, I am restoring you fully. Now, if there's any doubt as to whether Peter's repentance was sincere, or that the Lord had truly accepted him and restored him, you only have to read the book of Acts and see what Peter was like afterwards. See, it's what happens after that shows whether it's real. And I don't know about you, I read Acts, and Peter almost looks like a different person entirely. And then he really does go to prison several times. And he goes there, and he accepts that. In fact, he comes away, and he thanks God for giving him the privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. See, it's what happens after. And then, of course, we have the case of Judas Iscariot. Now, see, Judas Iscariot, he's your perfect example of somebody who could convincingly talk the talk. in my opinion. As I said earlier, it appears that none of the others suspected a thing. They all thought Judas is genuine. You know, he's one of us. In fact, you know, Jesus even gave him the bag, you know, to look after the money, you know. He even made him treasurer, so he must be a trustworthy individual then. So they never suspected a thing. But as I say, John 6, verses 70 to 71, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is a devil." He knew all the time. Okay, so Judas betrayed Jesus. And by the way, it wasn't a sudden impulsive thing, this, that Judas did. It wasn't that they were all sat round at the Last Supper, you know, and Jesus said something and suddenly Judas thought, "Poof, I look like that, I'm off, I'm going to betray him." It didn't happen like that. It was already arranged. He'd already set it all up. In fact, he'd already got the money for doing it. The interesting thing is that after he'd done the deed, he regretted it. In fact, he was full of remorse. It says in Matthew 27, verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." He took the money back. He felt bad. He felt terrible. He regretted what he'd done. He was filled with remorse. He even took the money back. He even admitted that what he'd done was wrong, which is why some people, I guess, think Judas repented. But what it actually says in Matthew 27:3 is Judas was remorseful. Literally, it means he regretted what he'd done. The Greek word there is metamelomai, and it can mean repent, although the usual word for repentance in Greek, and it's the word used in Romans 2 verse 4, is a different word, metanoia. The remorse, you see, the regret that Judas felt as his conscience was pricked and the word of God pierced his heart, led him to take the money back and to admit to Jesus' enemies that he'd done wrong. It led to intense sorrow, but it didn't lead him to return to Christ. He went out and hung himself, and now he's in hell, in the place of outer darkness, gnashing his teeth as the flames of eternal regret burn into his never-dying soul. That's where he is now. Judas. Or take the example of David, King David. Now again, as I said earlier, here's a man who really knew the Lord. This is a man who really loved the Lord. This is a man who from his youth had known the blessings of God in his life. He was no stranger to trouble, as I said earlier when I read from that Psalm of David, but he'd come to know how the Lord had preserved him through it all and provided him for him through it all, how the Lord had kept him and the Lord had blessed him. He knew the Lord. But then one night, when David wasn't where he should have been, he's walking on the roof of his house, because of course they didn't have roofs like ours, flat roofs. So it's hot night, he's walking on the roof of his house, and he looks across the way and he sees a naked woman bathing on the roof of her house. And so David didn't say, "Oh, bah." He went, "Ah." And he stayed there. And the more he looked, the more he wanted her. And you've all read the story. David fell, and he fell deeper and deeper and deeper, and his lust led to adultery, his adultery led to lying, his lying eventually led to murder, and he fell so far down, you could be forgiven for thinking there was no way back. That man lost his integrity, he lost his good name, he lost his testimony. The things that he lost, the catalogue of things that he lost went on and on and on and on. And he stayed in that position, seems to me, for best part of a year or more. Stayed in that position of, well, his sin had separated him from the Lord who he'd loved. And he stayed like that until God sent the prophet Nathan with the word of the Lord and a little parable for David. And it's there in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. Let me just read a few verses. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." So David hears this story about this man who had lots of flocks and plenty of money, but he took a poor man's one and only lamb. And when David heard, he was furious. He said, "The man must die for what he's done. It's disgusting." He was furious. Until, verse 7, Nathan said, "You are that man. You are that man." And he pointed out what David had done, taking another man's wife. And what happened when Nathan said to him, "You are that man"? God's word pierced his heart, and David's conscience exploded. And David was not just filled with remorse, as Judas had. He repented with a true and sincere heart repentance that led to a change of conduct, although the repercussions for what he'd done stuck around for the rest of his life and beyond. Because some sin has consequences that you can't remove in this life, and God allows it to be so. Why would God do that? Because he loves us. He wants us to understand and learn. Am I allowed to give you one more example before we close? Last example, okay? And it's the church at Corinth. It's the church. And Corinthian church was a church that God had used the Apostle Paul to establish. People had come to salvation through his preaching ministry, and he'd seen this church established. But in this church there was this bloke, and he was sinning in a particularly gross way. And even by today's standards, what this guy was doing was bad. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it is actually reported, this is the Apostle Paul writing to them, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So this bloke in the church, he's actually sleeping either with his mother or his stepmother. Probably his stepmother. So that's bad, isn't it? But you see, there was a sort of double-edged problem with this, as far as the church was concerned. You see, on the one hand, you have this bloke doing what he's doing, and there are all sorts of implications of that, both in the man's family and for the testimony of the church. You know what the man's doing? I mean, even the people outside the church have said, "Have you seen what?" And he goes to church. You see what I'm saying? There are all sorts of implications. Okay? But there was also the response of the church to this man and his sin. And it turns out they were almost boasting about their tolerant attitude to what the man was doing. Look at verse 2. "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, that done this deed might be taken away from among you." So on the one hand, you've got the issue with the man and his sin. On the other hand, you've got a church that seems to think it's the right thing to do to say, "Oh, it's all right. We're all, you know, Jesus loves us all." Just, you know. So the Apostle Paul wrote to them in the most serious of terms, telling them what they should do. So he says, verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." In other words, exclude him, is what he's saying. The question is, and that's what the Apostle Paul writes to tell them to do. The question is, what would they do? How would they respond to that? Well, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, which he wrote a little later, and we'll read verses chapter 7, verses 8 to 12. "Even if I made you sorry with my letter," in other words, they were upset by the things that he'd written initially. He says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." You see, how would they respond? Because there's two kinds of sorrow, two kinds of ways that a person might respond in this sense. There's what Paul here calls the sorrow of the world in verse 10. And that's like Judas, or like those who were only sorry because they got found out. Or like those who are sorry and regret what they've done, but it doesn't actually lead to any change. They're sorry about it, but it doesn't actually produce any, they don't change. It's remorse. It's deep remorse, but it isn't true repentance. And Paul says it leads to death. Or there is the sorrow that leads to repentance. In other words, the word of the Lord comes. It pierces the heart, it pierces the conscience, and the conscience explodes like Peter. And it results in that person returning to the Lord, receiving restoration from the Lord, and then moving on in a new way. Acts of the Apostles, you see a different Peter. He's moving on from there. Now, Paul was sad and sorry. He even had to write to them in the way that he did. It's heartbreaking for any pastor to have to deal with something. Absolutely heartbreaking. You just want it to be fun, fun, fun all the way, and everything going, moving right, and, you know, stuff. And then something, because it's absolutely heartbreaking. But he was happy for the outcome, because they repented with a true repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The response to God's goodness depends on us. And you can either ignore it, or you can sorrow and regret it in a worldly way, produces no change, or you can let it bring true repentance, restoration, and life. Amen. Let's close with prayer. gracious Father, on a beautiful day like this, we'd much rather talk about lovely things, all things bright and beautiful or something, Lord. We'd much rather do that. But Lord God, we have to take your word as it comes, and we have to take it in the order in which it comes. And Lord God, here we're trying to preach through and expound the great epistle to the Romans. And Lord, this is where we are at this point in time. And Lord God, I for one believe that your timing is always perfect, whether we realise it or understand it or not. And Lord God, here are serious truths, truths spoken by the Lord Jesus and the apostles. And Lord God, I pray for each of us in this room. I pray that, Lord God, if we sin or when we sin, Lord God, and that, Lord, knowing that we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who speaks in our defence, Lord God, I pray also that as your Holy Spirit seeks to bring us to repentance, that we'd respond always in the right way, and let there be that clearing and that restoration that you so definitely want us to have and want us to live in the good of. Lord, we want our lives to count for the kingdom of God. We want the fellowship, Lord God, to bear a good testimony in the neighbourhood and in the town and beyond. Lord God, we want your word to go forward with power, without restriction. But we realise we're in a spiritual war, and the evil one is ready on every hand to trip us up and to bring us down. And Lord God, and if that can happen to a man like David, Lord God, it can happen to us. If that can happen to a man like Peter, it can happen to me. Lord God, if it can happen to many of the great saints down history, Lord God, it can happen to us. So I just pray that we'll always keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord God, help us to follow your word, obey your word, obey your commands, and thereby show that we love you. Lord God, keep us from being the sort of people who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that you say. Lord God, we want to walk in live our lives under your grace and walk, Lord God, in all the ways that you've prepared for us. And so we just ask for your help, because without that, Lord God, we're hopeless on our own and far too weak. But Lord, we pray that you'll supply us with all the grace and all the strength that we need, that we might glorify you, even as Jesus lived his life fully glorifying you. We pray that, Lord God, that might be true of us too. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.